It's a blessing this morning to be in the final chapter of 1 Corinthians with you. If you're visiting with us today, we conclude something we've been doing for 9 months or so, beginning back in August. We're going to finish the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. So let me ask you to turn your Bible to the chapter 16. It's printed for you in your bulletin insert. This is like many conclusions to many letters. Paul kind of pulls together some loose ends, but I hope you'll see as we spend time in it that there's a very clear picture for us that really, in some regards, just ties up the whole book together. And it's a very strong conclusion that really points us back to much of what we've already looked at. So would you stand with me? And with the train, I will read to you these 24 verses. This is God's word for us. Would you hear his word? Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as am I. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way, in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they've made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, along with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we ask for just mercies and help and clarity of thought and continual discernment by your Spirit that we would see this word be applied to our lives for your glory, for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So we come to the end of the series, and I'm going to be honest, and this is like an added intro. I wrote this morning. This has just taken all of us, hasn't it? This book has taken all of me. It's all I got. And it sounds rather sober to say it like that, but I want you to think with me about all we've navigated culturally, all you're navigating in your personal life, in your home. I want you to consider all that we've looked at in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I just feel like it's been wrestling. It's been like a war, and I'm tired, and I think that that's an okay thing. I was talking to AJ this week. He was in my office, and I said, you know, I think I've become a more brave preacher because of studying this book. I also think that I'm more aware, more sober as to what the scriptures say to us about who the church is called to be in a secular age, like here and now, like in Corinth. So this is all we got, right? The ministry of the word, the ministry of the church is declarative only. We don't have any power outside of just declaring the gospel that's been given to us and entrusting that the Holy Spirit will use it to change hearts. This is all we got. And so we've been asking for God to help us think straight. and live rightly, this is all also all we need. And that's the good news of this morning. It says, it's all we got. It's all I got. It's all you got. And the Word of God would say to us, it's all that we need. On the first Sunday I preached you from this book, it was August 23rd, 2020. That was the Sunday we started this. And before I read, I asked you to kind of commit to a series of things. And let me read to you four of those things I asked you to commit to. You may remember, you may not. But first, I will receive God's Word by God's Spirit as God's Word. Second, I will not twist the plain meaning of God's Word to suit me or to remove its offense. That's a commitment that I asked you to make before we started this series. Thirdly, I will expect a distinctive division between Christ and this world. And then fourthly, I will repent of sin and immaturity as it is revealed to me that I might mature in Him. Those were four commitments said right before we even read the first text on August 23rd, 2020. How are you doing with that? Have you done that? Have you felt penetration by God's Word? Maybe offense. Have you been equipped with it? You may recall that first Sunday we looked as an introduction to a concept. Peter Berger is a sociologist from Boston University. He wrote a book in 1967 called The Sacred Canopy. And I shared with you that Sunday that the thesis of Peter Berger is this: man creates culture, and then culture morphs into a sacred canopy, like an umbrella under which people are then born. And then the culture that's the canopy over the person who's born into that culture starts to make the man. So man creates culture, but then culture creates man, was Berger's thesis. His point was that when we're stuck under some sacred canopy, some sacred umbrella of ideas and ideals that man made, but then once we're under it, it starts to impose its will on those of us who live under it to then propose an alternative culture to that sacred canopy is to be thought mad, is to be thought insane. And so lies the challenge of being the church in this world that has its own sacred canopy. We're not called to be under the sacred umbrella of the society around us. We've been called to be underneath the sacred umbrella of Christ, of His kingdom, of the church of God. And that's what this whole letter, in my opinion, has been crying out to us about, but also because Paul was writing to a church of people he loves, and it should have been obvious the distinction between Corinth and the church, and yet, sadly, there was no obvious distinction. And so we've been looking all year long about how the culture of Corinth permeated inside the church and how they handled conflict and how they looked at sexuality and all sorts of things. And Paul's point in the letter is, do you not see how immature you are? If you don't understand the line of demarcation, the line in the sand between the culture of God's people and that of the world. And so I just want to remind you a little bit of the culture of Corinth that we've maybe forgotten, but I want to remind you. There was a word that would be used of the debaucherous lifestyle in the first century Greek culture. Someone would be called Corinthian. It was a description of just living for yourself however you wanted. And we know that the culture of Corinth celebrated a lot of things that our culture celebrates. They celebrated wealth. Remember with me just how wealthy this port city was. It was on a small strip of land, 4 miles wide. And if shipment needed to be brought east to west, right, you could go down way around the Cape of Malaya, or you could port on one side of Corinth. And they would hike the toll fees way high, and they would get your goods from one side to the other much quicker and much safer than you could sail around. If it was a small vessel, they would actually put it on rollers and just roll it all the way across. Corinth was extremely wealthy. They celebrated self-sufficiency and autonomy. They had water. They had all different types of stones. We depend on no one if we're a Corinthian. They celebrated competitiveness on the alternative years to the Olympic Games. They had the Isthmian Games. Competition was just a part of life in Corinth. They celebrated diversity. In 46 BC, Caesar founded Corinth as a Roman colony. He wanted to bring his retired military individuals there to help run the town. And so you have this town that becomes thoroughly cosmopolitan. Right? So you have all races, creeds, languages, cultures. There's entrepreneurs, ex-soldiers, philosophers, merchants, sailors, freedmen, slaves, tradespeople, Jews, Greeks. It would be an awesome city if you love diversity. Corinth celebrated that diversity, but with the diversity came all sorts of moral codes by which anybody would choose to live should they want to. And so we know that it was a city that celebrated just rank sexuality. We know that Acrocorinth, do you recall with me, was the mountain on the edge of town. You could see it overlooking the town. It was 1,800 feet high, and on top of it was the large temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. She had thousands of priestesses, sacred prostitutes, who would come down to the city and ply their trade. But it wasn't just Acrocorinth and Aphrodite, as pagan activity would be very sexual in nature. They also had the temple of Apollo right in the middle of town. Apollo was the god of music and song and poetry. And as many commentators would say, Apollo was the ideal of male beauty. And so there were nude statues and friezes of Apollo all around town in different poses. And so just basic study would reveal that Corinth was the center of homosexual activity in the Greek culture. Corinth celebrated not just things like sexuality and diversity and competitiveness. They celebrated knowledge and wisdom. And so our book starts where Paul's aware that the sophists and the Socratics would go against each other. Rhetoric was like a sport in Corinth, right? And so the sophists, they sought to defend truth. I might have this backwards, I think, in my notes. But anyway, one of them would defend truth. The other one would try to win the argument, right? What's most important, truth or how you win? Right, so this is just Corinth. And we know that Paul arrived. We'll read in chapter 2. He says, I came in sort of a trembling fear. I didn't come. I was a tent maker on the edge of town. I didn't come trying to be one of your rhetorists. I came declaring the testimony of God, but without any lofty speech whatsoever. And so it's not hard to kind of make the parallel and say, think about the sacred canopy of our culture. That's the sacred canopy of the culture in Corinth. I mean, do we not have our culture cast a shadow on us just the same? Our self-sufficiency and autonomy in this age and time, our resources, our entitlement, our knowledge of all things, our new ways of thinking that if you don't go along with it, you're mad. That's exactly what Berger said in 67. We prioritize the beauty of God making all things diverse, but we prioritize diversity and inclusion to the point that the next inclusion is actually a form of exclusion. I mean, I could just go on and on. I don't want to spend too much time there. But we have sexual and gender views that are disconnected from biology. And you're thought mad if you don't know how to navigate that, or you don't go along with it, I should say. The umbrella of our culture, it's just radically different than the sacred umbrella of the church that we're called to live under. And as I was talking to one of my family members about this week, I just feel like the sacred umbrella of our society around us, people are holding their umbrella and they keep moving it. And then they look at you like, why the heck are you still standing over there? You got to come stand over this now. I'm like, well, why did you move it? Do you not see that you're moving it? And we at the church we're called to have this sacred canopy over us that is sure. And that's why Paul wrote this letter. He says to a church that he loves, you don't understand, but you're so stuck in the culture around you that you're incredibly immature. And so the way we've defined immaturity over the last weeks is to say it's two things. It's childishness and it's values misplacement. Right? And so Paul's got reports of the church at Corinth. He says, I know Chloe's people have told me you bicker about everything. And he's got reports saying there's so much sexual sin inside of the church. The problem is you actually celebrate it. That's what he says in chapter 5. Then in chapter 11, he says, there's so much division among you and pride that you exclude some from the Lord's Supper while others of you are getting drunk on it. And I don't even recommend that people come and worship with you. You're childish and you have misplaced values and you think you're mature. And so, reminder here in chapter 3, Paul says, I wish that I could write to you as spiritually mature adults. This is chapter 3, verse 1. But I can't. I have to write to you as infants, as babies who are fleshly. You're babies stuck in culture, and yet you're in Christ. He says in chapter 13, that great love chapter, he says, you know, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child. I used to throw temper tantrums like a child. I used to scream and yell when I wanted something, but I'm not a child anymore. I've grown up. And what growing up looks like is learning to love as Christ has loved us. And so immaturity is childishness, but immaturity is also values misplacement. And so he says, here's the problem you have in Corinth. You've got the wrong indicators of what makes you spiritual. So in chapter 1, verse 7, he says to this church, you are loaded with spiritual gifts. You are a gifted people because God is so gracious to gift his people. But you think your gifts make you mature. But that's not what maturity actually is judged by. You have speech gifts. You have positions of influence. You have arts gifts. You're just loaded with gifts. And because of that, you think you're quite mature, but that's not what makes you spiritual people. What makes you spiritual people is when you realize the gifts that God's given to you is for activities he's planned for you to do acts of service that look like Christ, and so you love like Christ. It's not your gifts, it's not your knowledge, it's not your wealth, it's not your prestige, it's reflecting the nature of your Savior. And the only way to do that is to be fully humble and contrite and repentant and realize that your Savior was sent because of your sin. This whole letter has just been like the apostle draws a line in the sand. And he says to all of us, you're not of the world. You're of the kingdom of Jesus. What sacred canopy are you huddling under? And so remember with me the way the book starts. Paul doesn't start the book and say, you know what? Let's all hate the culture of Corinth. He doesn't start the book that way. He doesn't start the book and say, let me tell you what's wrong with the world. He doesn't start the book. Here's what he says. You got to know who you are to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, to those who are being made holy to be like Jesus. That's who you are. That's who he's writing to. He goes on, he says, I'm writing to you who are waiting for Jesus to come again. You're waiting for his revealing. He's going to sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus. And God is faithful by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He starts the book and says, know whose you are. Know who's changing you. Know who's making you holy. Know who's going to return. And know whose kingdom you'll be a part of, guiltless, because he's faithful. That's how he starts the book. I think the big picture is he's writing to a people who know they're stuck in the culture of the world around them and they don't realize they're immature. It's making them. But then one of the points of the book is kind of beautiful. God stuck you there. He's sovereign over all things. So if you're a Corinthian Christian in that first century Greco-Roman culture, you're saved by the sovereign king of his own kingdom. So he saved you in that culture. He stuck you there. And people of God today, we as a local church, we're just experiencing what all local churches have experienced across all time and places. God sticks his church in the precise time and culture and space and community that he wants us to be. And so therefore, we end up realizing that we're called to be a people who live under his word, filled by his Spirit, reflecting his Christ under the sacred canopy of that kingdom, so that we would stand out and look different from and be ministers of his gospel in the very culture he sent us. A doctrinally bound community that lives consistently together. The very first Sunday of this series, I shared with you a great quote from Charles Spurgeon. Let me read it to you again. He said, put your finger on any prosperous page in the history of the church, and you will find a little marginal note reading thus. In this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. They could see the line in the sand. They could see that the church was living under a different sacred canopy. So let me ask you, we haven't even gotten into chapter 16. I count words in my notes to know how long the sermons are going to be, which means I'm very inaccurate because I always go longer. But a half of my sermon's words are before we touch chapter 16. We're almost there to look at chapter 16. But let me ask you, how's it going for you? Do you feel confidence and peace that you're under the sacred canopy of the King of Kings? Do you feel like you're at war with the culture around you, not because you hate the culture around you, but because you feel the challenge of God saving you in this culture, sticking you in it, exposing your sin in it, asking for you to find redemption in His King in it? Do you feel that? How does Paul conclude his letter? Well, he concludes it the way we would expect. It's just like the end of any letter. It's kind of hodgepodge, last-minute comments. Make sure so-and-so says hello. I don't want to forget they asked me to say hi. That's how he ends the letter. But I think his conclusion, it's the same song. It's the same primary tune as the whole rest of the letter. It's a final call to maturity. That's what's in this chapter. To grow up in Jesus, to be His church that's set apart. And so I've got three, maybe there were four outline points for you there, but three that are about maturity. I want you to note that he starts this last chapter in verses 1 to 12. I think he's basically saying, be a church that's maturing for other people. Be a church that's maturing for others. And so he starts out and he says, now concerning the collection for Jerusalem. Remember with me that I think starting in chapter 7, Paul starts to address things they've written to him in a previous letter. So every time we've had that word, now concerning this, now concerning that, he's responding to things they've asked about. Well, there's two of those in this chapter, right? Now concerning the collection and now concerning Apollos. So obviously they'd written to him to try to understand what to do about these things. So about this letter, this collection for the Jerusalem church, this collection of money, it's not the same as the tithe to the Jerusalem temple. Don't think of it, it's not like tithing to your local congregation. No, this is a collection for the poorer Christians in the Jerusalem church. This is like a missions collection. And Paul says, it's a necessary thing that you plan in advance and do this not just spontaneously, but strategically. It's strategic because certainly the Jerusalem church is poor. They've undergone famine. There's trial there. But also it's strategic because you're the Gentile Christian church. And the one Holy Spirit has saved you all. And so it's a good thing when the Gentile church collects resources that God's given to them for the Jerusalem, the Israelite church. This is strategic for the unity of the body. And so Paul says, I want your collection to be intentional and not just spontaneous, not just reactive emotional giving. And so he says, I want you on the first day of every week to set something aside. This is a good indication that they worshiped on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. Acts 20 verse 7 says the same thing, that they broke bread on the first day of the week. So we have this worship service giving, and he says this should be done by each of you, all of you. And then he says that each of you should give all that he can. In other words, give as much as is possible. Give in direct proportion to the blessing that you have received. And as one commentator wrote, you know, it's a combining of the strategic with the spontaneous. The spontaneous controls the amount one gives because that one's means may change by God's design. But the strategic element is the system of giving every week. Let me ask, it's just a side question, but do you know the worshipful act of systematically giving back to God and others for mission? That's what Paul says to the church at Corinth, especially to a people that he knows they're all about themselves. They hoard what's their own. They actually tend to compare what they've been blessed with to somebody else. And Paul says, no, set it aside in proportion and be generous. Mature for others. And then Paul says, you know, here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to ask you to accredit some among you to be couriers to give this gift to the church at Jerusalem. I'm not touching it, Paul says. I don't want to touch the money. You even assign who's going to give it. If I need to go with them so the Jerusalem church can receive it, I'll go with them. He's just very practical at this part of the letter. He goes from the collection for Jerusalem to write into comments about his own travel plans. And I think his philosophy of missions built into this. He says, I need to go through Macedonia, and when my time is full there, I want to come spend time with you, but I don't want to just pop in. Like, I need to let you know I desire to come and stay. Maybe I'll stay a winter. I want to be refreshed by you. I want to pour into you. I want to be equipped by you before I go back out into the world because God's blessed you with resources. Remember, you're loaded with gifts. But he says, I need to stay in Ephesus longer because God's given an open door for ministry there, but that open door also comes with opposition. Not sure if you've been tracking with our contextualized podcast, but we've been going through Acts. It's been neat to see it dovetail with this letter. But Paul's referring to things in Acts 19 and in Acts 20. The open door of what he was experiencing in Ephesus was phenomenal. We know that he would reason in the synagogues, but he also every single day would go to the hall of Tyrannus. Do you remember studying Colossians a long time ago? Remember? Epaphras, who planted the church in Colossae, was saved through Paul's ministry daily in the hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. And so the open door of the gospel is just, it's just exploding in Ephesus, such that in Acts 19, the scriptures say that all in Asia heard the gospel. Like everybody in Asia. Maybe hyperbole a little bit, but the door is wide open in Ephesus. And yet Paul says, but so are the enemies and adversaries that are pushing against the progress of God's word. And so in Acts 19, we read about Demetrius, for example, the silversmith. We've talked about this in our podcast, but Demetrius, he stood a lot to gain by people worshiping the god Artemis because he was a silversmith that made everything that was used in the worship of Artemis. So when Paul came and said, let me tell you about the one true God who evidenced himself by resurrection from the dead, Demetrius didn't like that a lot. And so a riot develops in Ephesus because Paul is not just disrupting their faith system, he's wrecking their economic commitments. And so Paul's saying, I have to stay in Ephesus. It's amazing to be here, even though it's super hard. God's at work, but people are attacking me. And then he goes on, he says, by the way, I want you to receive Timothy. Timothy's not quite as strong as I am. Timothy doesn't relish the opposition like I do. Timothy's rather fragile. He's nervous and hesitant. But he's got a ministry God's given to him. And when he comes to you, I want you to receive him the way you receive me. Side comment. I can't tell you how many times in the last 20 years that I meet a pastor who's at these preaching workshops especially, who's just so fragile. I don't think I'm that fragile. I think I don't enjoy conflict, but there are brothers in the ministry with all different types of giftings. And Timothy, right? He's such an encourager, such a soft heart. But Paul says, don't you chew him up when he comes. Receive him like you'd receive me. And then he says, now concerning Apollos. Apollos is very different than Timothy. In fact, Apollos is like the church planter in New York City. He's like the guy who everybody wants to hear speak. Apollos is very persuasive, and parts of the scriptures will declare him to be probably one of the most effective communicators in all the New Testament. And Paul says, I tried to convince him to come back to you. I know how much you love him, and he loves you, but he's not ready to come yet. He'll come. All right, so pan way out from verses 1 to 12. Paul's giving us a picture of a church that God is maturing. He's maturing them in how they give and receive among and for one another. But he's also maturing them numerically. The church is growing amidst opposition. So one commentator says, look at this international church in chapter 16. In chapter 16, five Roman provinces are mentioned: Galatia, Judea, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. These areas of the Roman Empire reflect very different cultures and conditions. You have European and Eastern, Jewish and Arab, Greek and Roman, urban and rural. We see a church that has already penetrated all these situations. Such is the power of the gospel of Jesus. So be encouraged. It's like an international church here in chapter 16. But it's also an interdependent church, isn't it? People giving to one another and receiving and sharing and not living as though what they've received is for themselves alone. But then I would add this, basically because of what Paul says about his life in Ephesus, this is a very deep and wrestling church, isn't it? There's just growing opportunities that perfectly align with growing opposition. And that opposition may come from the culture in Ephesus, from the outside. But clearly, what kind of opposition does Paul also reference all through the book of 1 Corinthians? The opposition of the sin of your own heart. Quite frankly, that opposition was going on in Ephesus too, because in chapter 20, when Paul says goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, he says, be very careful of the wolves among you. He knows there's opposition inside the church. And so, allow me just to ask you if you feel that. A church that God, by his divine sovereign intention, is maturing. He's growing the church across Johnson City, across our region. but it comes with an immense amount of opposition. We should be excited and tired at the same time. Fully invigorated because of the power of the Spirit, along with exhausted because I can't do this fight any longer. And if you don't feel that, you might be under the wrong sacred canopy. I think that's what Paul's saying. And then he goes from collective picture to the individual. Look in verse 13. He says, oh, you should be maturing into Jesus. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men or act like an adult. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. These are all present tense verbs, which means they should be continually acting. And he says, I want you to be watchful. It's the same word used in Matthew 24 when we're told by Jesus to be watchful for the second coming. Be ready. Be watchful in a moment. But also be watchful for temptation and trial. Be watchful for the creep of secular paganism. Be watchful for which sacred canopy you're living under. Then he says, stand firm in the faith. Have stability about you. I filled up all my cars with gas this week. I have to be honest with you. I filled them all up, but they were all below a quarter of a tank, the ones that I filled up. Have we not seen even this week about how badly our culture needs to see a people of stability? I can only imagine how much more panic, anxiety, depression, and suicide will be dealt with by my children's adult generation, based on what I've seen in my own transition from being a teen into a man in my 40s. There's no stability. There's no stability. And Paul says, stand firm in the faith. Have a calm boldness about your life, a bold calmness. The king is going to return and you will reign forever on a new earth that he recreates. Do you have stability about you? Then he says this, he says, act like men. Your NIV version, if you have that, may say, be men of courage. Multiple commentators I read this week basically would say, probably this is just meant to counter the theme of immaturity that's been so evident in the whole letter. He's saying, act like responsible adults. Mature in your faith. Be grown up. 1 Corinthians 13, as we've already said, love radically with repentance and faith right in the heart of it, depending on the resurrection power given to you. Be patient and kind and humble. Grow up. Stop panicking. Then he says, be made strong. I say it that way because it is in the passive tense. Christian, you can't find strength on your own. You can't make strength on your own to battle against the forces of this world. So the Bible puts it in passive tense for us. Be made strong by God. How does that happen? Well, by faith. And we're not going to go straight into 2 Corinthians after this, but this is a very strong theme in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Remember, Paul had this thorn in his side and he says, I asked God 3 times to take it away. And what did God say to him? No. My power is made perfect in weakness. When you're in the midst of the opposition, when you're tired and you have no more energy, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 12 and says, well, I guess I'll boast of my weaknesses then. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I'm content then with hardships and trials and persecutions. For when I have those things, I cry out to God for strength, and that's when I experience His strength. Without those things, I just try to do it myself, and you can't. And then his last word here in verse 14, do everything in love. Continues and concludes that theme in this whole amazing letter. Notice he doesn't say, do love. Do everything in love, no matter what you're doing. If you have gifts to share with people, do the sharing in love. If you have ideas that are better than those on your team at work, then share your ideas with love. If you interact with somebody who believes differently than you do and you have to be an apologist in an unexpected way, then do the apologetics in love. Do everything in love. Converse about difficult things with family members. Discipline your children in love. Do everything in love. It's like a summary of commands that wrap up the whole letter, in my opinion. Verse 13 and 14. You want to memorize the whole book of 1 Corinthians? Just memorize verse 13 and 14. And because you can't do those things on your own, then you run straight into the gospel of Jesus, which has been at the center of this letter. All right. Maturing for others, maturing into Jesus. Then the final, verse 15 to 20, maturity with others. There's this really cool section that starts in chapter 15. And Paul just starts to talk about the household of Stephanas. What an interesting, sudden thing to write about at the end of this letter. It's a household that Paul says, you know that family. They were the first converts in Achaia. They've served you as a whole family unit. And he says, be subject to these. They're fellow laborers in the gospel. Now, picture this church in Corinth where people would be like, aren't you glad I'm here? I've got all these positions of influence in the city of Corinth, and I've now become converted into Christianity. Aren't you glad that I'm a part of the church now? That was kind of the way that they acted. There's a lot of pride and hubris. And Paul says, no, I know this is opposite to you because you're proud of your rights and your gifts and all that, but there's this household in your midst. Be subject to them. Submit yourself under the servants among you. Honor them as leaders. Allow me to read a quote here from David Pryor's commentary. He says, you know, in the church, we tend to give leadership to those who've received a particular kind of education, who have a measure of articulacy, an ability to think on their feet. But do we ever take Paul's perspective on leadership serious? Which is the same as what Jesus said, by the way. The authentic, solid leadership of a local church will come from people who give themselves in serving the saints, who give up their rights. To quote from chapter 9, such leadership does not depend on education or degrees or natural charisma. It comes from the grace of God equipping his people with gifts that enable them to be servants to others. Right? Just upside down in Corinth. Here was this family, and Paul says, submit to them. In fact, kind of try to be like them. I don't know who they are, but at the end of a letter with this much weight, you got one family singled out in that local church. It's phenomenal. Mature with one another. Submit to one another. Don't be an island. Look around you for mature individuals or families and say, how can we walk together? And I can learn from you and grow together. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 17, he mentions a few other friends. Right? Everybody's maturing together. The church is a community. He says, oh, not just Stephanas, but Fortunatus and Achaicus. He said, they came and saw me. They made up for your absence because I do miss you. They refreshed me. Allow them to refresh you. Be refreshed in community with one another. That's what the church is called to be, right? Here I have all of our little children underneath a big fat umbrella. You know what our prayer should be for them? It's when they're 10 and 15 and 20. They refresh each other. That's what Paul's saying. He sends the final greetings in verse 19. He says, all the churches in Asia greet you. We're all in this together. He mentions Priscilla and Aquila. This is another amazing couple, isn't it? We know that in at least three cities they were in because they had business that allowed them to travel. In Corinth, Paul stayed with them, but now he's referencing them as in Ephesus. But we also know at the end of the book of Romans, that they were there. Every city they were in, they had a church meeting in their house. What a couple. Obviously, they were wealthy. They had means to host a lot of people with regularity, but they were convicted about it and did it. And then verse 21, here's where we'll close up. Paul gives a last word. And usually you can say like, you know, the last word. This time it's like actually the last word because it's in his own handwriting. He takes the pen from his amanuensis and he says, I got to write something down so they know this is all actually from me. And I just want you to just sit in the surprise with me for a minute. He grabs the pen. He says, I'm going to write the last thing. And what does he write? It's a curse. He writes a curse. That's the first thing he says. Cursed is anyone who doesn't love the Lord. That's what he does with his own handwriting at the end of this letter. What is he saying? Well, the word cursed is the same as back in chapter 12 when he says, no one that has the Spirit will ever say that Jesus is accursed. It's the Greek word anathema, right? Well, Galatians 3 tells us that Jesus took the anathema for us, the curse of God. What is Paul saying here? Who is he writing to? Well, you might think that he's writing to unbelievers because they don't profess love of Jesus. But this whole letter has been to the church. I think, and some of the commentators I read this week, I think that he's calling out believers who say they're Christians, and they may be in Christ, a very secular kind, but they don't love the Lord enough to care which sacred canopy they're living under. And so he uses the strongest language possible. He draws a line in the sand and says, let me explain one last time. You either love the Lord or you're accursed. You either love this or you hate this. And he says, for those of you that love this, Maranatha, our Lord, come. Come, Jesus, come with finality. Come among us in love. Come and give us now, by faith, by your Spirit, the maturity and confidence in the power of the gospel. Would you come, Jesus? But the letter ends with a line in the sand in Paul's own handwriting. And he's saying to you and me, either we love the gospel and the church that God has set up on earth, or we don't. Either we love Jesus and his substitutionary death and his powerful resurrection and the promise of a new creation, and it anchors us and we look forward to it and we can't wait for that moment when we have a new body and we're righteous like he is righteous, or we don't. Let me repeat Charles Spurgeon's quote here. Put your finger on any prosperous age in the history of the church, and you will find a little marginal note reading thus, in this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. In this age, men and women and children and whole cities could see the church's safety and stability under the sacred canopy of the kingdom of Jesus. And they could see the love and the affection and the togetherness of a people who, as diverse as they were, navigating their own difficult things, were together in Christ. Sounds a lot like 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writes, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's a perfect summary of the end of this book. There you have it. We're called to be a totally different people, a doctrinally bound community seeking to live consistently, not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose for us. A people who, because we live for that, are being matured and sanctified and made holy, which is the way he starts the book when he describes the church. Lived out together in repentance and faith and restoration over and over and over. I'm going to close in prayer, but I think it's kind of nice. The way I do my children's sermons, like I'm done prepping on Sunday morning and I get ready to go actually like physically clean up and not smell and stuff. And then I'm like, oh, crud, children's sermon. What do we say? And so all I knew is just go to the garage and find the big umbrella. Would that we give to our covenant children a sacred canopy that does not move. Would that we, when we see one of the persons among us stressed and confused and seeing an umbrella over there that seems to be easier to stand under because it's not so offensive, would that we would be equipped with deep love to call all people to be under the same sacred canopy, which will be the only canopy unto eternity. Would that our little children's sermon visual hold us. I've loved this book with you, and I'm thankful we've walked through it together. Let me pray. Father, we ask for your continued blessing as we trust in your word's power and authority. We don't worship the word as in the Bible that's in our hands, but we worship the word in the flesh, Jesus, you who became God among us, the resurrection and the life. And by your spirit, Lord, we ask you to help us to believe that the sufficiency of the salvation as well as the church community presented to us in the scriptures, it will hold. The winds and the rains and the things that rain down on us, no matter how they'll change over years to come or days to come, would we trust in the canopy you've asked us to be one community under for your glory and for our good, whether our culture is increasingly like Corinth or we feel better because our culture is less like Corinth, but either way, would you protect us from being underneath any umbrella other than the gospel of Jesus and him crucified and resurrected for us to build his church and his kingdom on this earth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.